Well, as we continue our examination of Leviticus chapter 23, it's all about the biblical feasts. I love teaching about the biblical feasts. These are also known as the appointed or designated times of the Lord. Now, we've looked at Passover, and by the way, that's coming up very soon. All right, we're going to have a sign up for that shortly. And we're going to continue the order of the feasts as they are on the Hebrew religious event calendar. So let's reread a portion of Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to start at verse 1 and go through 22. So that would be page 136 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. 136. Leviticus 23, starting with verse 1. Adonai said to Moshe, "Tell the people of Israel the designated times of Adonai, which you are to proclaim as holy convocations, are my designated times. Work is to be done on 6 days, but the seventh day is a Shabbat, a Sabbath, of complete rest, a holy convocation, so you're not to do any kind of work. It is a Shabbat for Adonai, even in your homes. These are the designated times of Adonai, the holy convocations you are to proclaim in their designated times. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, between sundown and complete darkness, comes Pesach, Passover, for Adonai. On the 15th day of the same month is the festival of Matzah, unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread. On the first day you are to have a holy convocation. Don't do any kind of ordinary work. Bring an offering made by fire to Adonai for 7 days. And on the seventh day is a holy convocation. Do not do any kind of ordinary work. And Adonai said to Moses, tell the people of Israel, after you enter the land I'm giving to you, and you harvest its ripe crops, you are to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the Kohen, to the priest. He is to wave the sheaf before Adonai so that you will be accepted, and the priest is to wave it on the day after the Shabbat, after the Sabbath. And on the day that you wave the sheaf, you are to offer a male lamb without defect in its first year as a burnt offering for Adonai. Its grain offering is to be 1 gallon of fine flour mixed with olive oil, an offering made by fire to Adonai as a fragrant aroma. Its drink offering is to be of wine, a quart. You are not to eat bread, dried grain, or fresh grain until the day you bring the offering for your God. This is a permanent regulation throughout all your generations, no matter where you live. From the day after the day of rest, that is, from the day you bring the sheaf for waving, you are to count 7 full weeks until the day after the 7th week. So you are to count 50 days. Then you are to present a new grain offering to Adonai. You must bring bread from your homes for waving, 2 loaves made with 1 gallon of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits for Adonai. Along with the bread, present 7 lambs without defect, 1 year old, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They'll be a burnt offering for Adonai with their grain and drink offerings, an offering made by fire as a fragrant aroma for Adonai. Offer 1 male goat as a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest will wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before Adonai with the 2 lambs. These will be holy for Adonai for the priest. On the same day, you are to call a holy convocation. Do not do any kind of ordinary work. This is a permanent regulation throughout all of your generations, no matter where you live. When you harvest the ripe crops produced in your land, don't harvest all the way to the corners of your field. Don't gather the ears of grain left by the harvesters. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner. I'm Adonai, your God. Okay. Verse 9 serves as a break between the instructions of the combined feasts of Pesach and Matzah, Passover and unleavened bread, and what is about to follow them. And what's about to come is instruction for the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of First Fruits is in Hebrew, Bichurim, and the Feast of Feast of Weeks in Hebrew is Shavuot. And what is key about verses 9 and 10 is that it says that Israel will not be celebrating the Feast of First Fruits until they enter the Promised Land. The reasoning is logical. Until Israel conquers Canaan, they'll have no first fruits of harvest to offer because they didn't till land and raise crops during their wilderness journey. Well, Bichurim and Shavuot which are being discussed in these verses are agriculturally based feasts, a spring feast and then a summer feast. So it was going to be more than 40 years after leaving Egypt, more than 40 years from when this law was being received on Mount Sinai, before they were going to be able to celebrate things. Now, after all, these Israelites were wandering around in a desert wilderness. They bartered and they purchased grain and dried fruits from traders who must have come to them in enormous droves. I mean, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but we must be practical if we're to understand what went on in the daily life of this wandering horde of perhaps 3 million souls. Where did they get their food? While in the wilderness, they only ate meat from the flocks and the herds when that animal was part of a sacrificial offering. For now, manna was their main food supply. But we'll also see that they ate bread in the wilderness. And since they couldn't grow grain, where'd they get it? From traders. Now look, you just can't move 3 million people around without everybody and their brother not knowing about it. You can't hide very well. I mean, can you imagine the plume of dust that must have risen into the air with all those people and loaded carts and untold millions of animals following them around? I mean, when they camped, there had to have been scores of thousands of campfires, all burning simultaneously, sending their smoke billowing skyward like a volcano. I mean, it would have been visible for scores of miles, if not more, in every direction. Traders and merchants would have descended upon them like fleas on a camp. They would have stayed just outside the camp boundaries for their entire 40-year journey, selling them goods. What would have been the medium of exchange? What did the Israelites have to purchase grain and dried fruit and cloth and so on with? Listen to Exodus 12:35. Now the sons of Israel had done everything according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. They plundered the Egyptians. Many of the Israelites were loaded. Okay, they had lots of silver and gold and precious jewels to buy what they needed from these traders. They got their wealth from the Egyptians. And if you don't believe this story, go to Egypt. Ask. They're bitter about this to this day. They've actually approached the UN formally asking to have it returned. For real. Now, some of them made good use of all their wealth. Some of them squandered it, like making a collection for the golden calf. That was definitely squandering it. So not everyone enjoyed a supplement of grain and fruit to their daily ration of manna. And we hear in the passages of Exodus and Numbers the grumblings of people who didn't get enough of those supplemental foods to satisfy. Well, the feasts of Bikurim and Shavuot can get mixed up, especially among English speakers, because they are both called feasts of first fruits. And sometimes we'll find them both named the Feast of First Fruits. Even worse, Bikurim means first fruits in Hebrew, so both the spring and the summer biblical feast of first fruits are technically Bikurim. Typically, though, Bikurim is the designated name for the spring feast of first fruits and Shavuot for the summer first fruits festival, which has become more commonly known as the Feast of Weeks. Now, the spring feast of first fruits, Bikurim, was a one-day event, just as Passover is a one-day event. And verse 11 says that the day this feast is to be celebrated is on the day after the Sabbath. In other words, Scripture doesn't assign it a fixed date like it does for Passover, which is Nisan the 14th. Rather, the determination for the timing of the Feast of First Fruits is based on what days of the week Passover and unleavened bread fall upon. Now, this reality has led to competing traditions developed over just exactly when to observe Bikurim, and this is at least partly because this Leviticus scripture passage is unclear as to which kind of a Sabbath is being talked about here. That is, Bikurim's to happen on the day after which kind of Sabbath? Is it the standard seventh-day weekly Sabbath, or is it one of the other kinds that are associated with feasts? And there was a lot of argument among the Hebrew sages about how to make this determination. In the end, without our going into all the reasoning behind these decisions, it's become the most accepted tradition that first fruits is to occur every year on the fixed day of Nisan 16th. This is because the decision was made that the Sabbath of verse 11 is not the seventh day Shabbat, but rather it's referring to the Sabbath that is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover, bottom line, Nisan 14th, Unleavened Bread, Nisan 15th, and then Feast of First Fruits, Nisan 16th. That's the way it's done now. So here we have these consecutive biblical feasts of Passover, Matzah, and First Fruits, all connected, all intertwined, and being celebrated virtually simultaneously. Now let me say that another way. We have the start of three biblical feasts occur on three consecutive days. Nisan 14th, 15th, 16th. Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Bikurim. Now on First Fruits, the first Omer, it's called, from the spring barley harvest is to be brought to the priest for sacrifice to Jehovah. In the context of the first fruits, the Omer is simply a sheaf of new barley. And this day of bringing the first Omer is very significant in religious Judaism. And so it's greatly anticipated. And we'll often hear the religious Jewish community speak of the counting of the first Omer. This day, that day, is Bikurim, first fruits. Now, because of the Levitical laws, the produce from the spring crops could not be eaten until it was first dedicated to God. Because essentially, that's what first fruits was all about. That was the idea of it. And once each Israelite had offered the first of his harvest, which is the meaning of first fruits, then he could begin to eat the fresh produce of his own fields. Understand the expectant nature of this feast. For some months since the end of the fall harvest, the Israelites had been eating dried and roasted grains that had been preserved in some way. And while acceptable and nutritious, it's not the same as fresh. So the Israelites were thrilled when first fruits rolled around, and they could finally begin to enjoy the new fruits of their labors. Well, this day of first fruits was also important because it was the beginning of the countdown clock to Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, later on called Pentecost in Greek. And beginning on Nisan 16, 2 days after Passover, 50 days were to be counted. And on that 50th day was Shavuot, Pentecost. On each of those 50 days, an omer of barley was brought to the temple. Thus, a total of 50 omers were presented, with the 50th occurring on Shavuot, Pentecost. The first fruits grain was presented to the priest, who then presented it to the Lord by means of tenufah. Tenufah is what we call the wave offering. The priest would hold the sheaf of grain shoulder high, move it side to side, and then up and down. And the idea was that he was presenting it to Jehovah, asking him for his acceptance. And on the same day as the sheaf was offered as a wave offering, an olah, a burnt offering, was also offered. And the chosen animal was to be a yearling male lamb, a ram, a young ram. And as we learned several months ago in the earlier portions of Leviticus, whenever an olah was offered, a mincha had to accompany it. And a mincha was a grain offering that consisted of moist raw dough, cooked cake-like dough, or even a kind of a grilled flatbread. In addition, the first fruits were to include what's called a libation offering. Libation just means liquid, a liquid. So sometimes it's called a drink offering. Now, depending on the occasion, the libation could be water. Here it's designated to be wine. Now, one note, by the way. When the Bible says wine, it means wine. It means fermented grapes. It's not grape juice, like we think of it. The stuff you can't bring in here and spill on the carpet. The only grape juice used in those days had to be drunk almost immediately after squeezing the grapes, because otherwise it's spoiled rapidly. See, the fermentation process of making grapes into wine served a twofold purpose. First, it created a very healthful drink that could be stored for long periods of time. Second, it provided an alcoholic drink which made for relaxation at joyous events. Now, the usual word for wine in the Old Testament is yayin. Yayin. And it means wine that's been fermented for a modest amount of time. Its alcohol content was pretty mild, like a typical modern table wine. Now, some wine was allowed to ferment for a long time. And of course, it resulted in something akin to hard liquor. And the goal of this long fermentation period was to create an alcoholic drink that was potent. In Hebrew, this drink was called shakar. Shakar. Yayin, regular wine, is almost always spoken of as a good thing throughout the Bible. It is shakar, strong drink, that is usually spoken against. And it's not so much that shakar is highly alcoholic that's the problem. It's that the purpose for shakar was not for holy consecrations or for health. It was just to get drunk as fast as possible. That's what it was for. Now, as we get to verse 15, the topic switches from the spring feast of first fruits, Bikurim, to now this summertime celebration of Shavuot, Pentecost. Two loaves of bread are to be brought and given to the priest, who will also offer them as a tenufa, a wave offering. And as a side note, the two loaves of bread as used here were called chametz. Chametz, meaning it had leavening in it. Since it was a rule that nothing with leavening could ascend and approach the altar of burnt offering, this means that this bread, chametz, had to be presented at the foot of the stairway down here that leads up to the altar, the burnt offering. Ascension to the altar occurred when the priest stood on the first step, so he would have stood somewhat back from the stairway, looked up at the elevated altar, waved the two loaves in that direction. See, to carry those two leavened loaves up to the altar would have been a horrible defilement because they had leavening in them. Now, which indicates what? Sin. That's right, sin. Now, along with the two loaves, seven young male rams are to be offered, plus a young bull and two mature rams. Now, while our Bibles leave out the words young and mature, the original Hebrew tells us that's the case, because the seven lambs are called in Hebrew kebes, meaning young male lambs, or rams rather, and the word used to indicate the bull is par, and that means a yearling bull as opposed to a mature bull. And where it says two rams, the word is ayil, ayil, and it means a fully mature ram. Now, these offerings are all of what's called the olah class. And so we see the use of the grain offerings, the mincha offerings, and then the all accompany the traditional olah. Now, but in verse 19, we have another class of offering that is called for, the hata'at. And that uses a male goat. And then the shalamim offering uses two more kebes, male lambs. That's ordained. And the two lambs of the shalamim are to be a tenufa. What is that? A wave offering. Now, I want you to notice something that's not coincidental. Every one of these sacrifices up to now is a what? A male. Always a male. And every one of the four biblical feasts that overlap and run concurrently here, Passover, Matzah, First Fruits, and Shavuot, have something profound to say about Yeshua's death and burial and resurrection, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. The animal offerings presented to the Lord during each of the required sacrifices for each of these feasts had to be male. Jesus, the ram, not the lamb, of our salvation, was, of course, a male. And also notice that the 50th day, Pentecost, Shavuot, was also designated as a Sabbath day, not the seventh day, Shabbat, but another of the feast days during which time normal labor was to cease, and this was so celebration and gathering could occur. Now let's get back to the spring feasts, to the time of Bikurim, first fruits. What's the significance of the Feast of First Fruits for a believer? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Yeshua is the first to be boldly resurrected as a result of his own finished work. And as we see from the observance of Bichrim, after the first fruits of the harvest have been presented to the temple, then the people are allowed to partake of the harvest. Yeshua rose first, and with his second coming, we will rise from our graves, just as he did. First fruits is indicative of the resurrection. It has a physical earthly component and a spiritual component, which is what all the biblical feasts have. The first fruits of Leviticus 23 were observed by the Hebrews for centuries, for as long as the temple existed. Today, it is still celebrated, but differently, of course. Why? There's no temple. There's no temple to bring the omers of grain to bring the animals, to bring the chametz, bread, the chametz, lechem, so on. Jesus brought the meaning of first fruits to the spiritual level it was always intended to be brought to. In our day, first fruits is a commemoration. It looks back to that time when Christ arose from his rocky tomb. It's now, for his followers, us, a day of remembrance, a celebration. It's a finished work. It's not to be done again. Now let me add this little mystery, which I hope to uncover for you. Just as after the first omer, the first fruits of the barley harvest, as they were presented to God, the people were then able to partake of the grain themselves. Now that the first fruits of the resurrection, Yeshua, have been presented to Jehovah, when can we, as his followers, partake of that resurrection? Is there a feast that embodies that day? Yes, there is. And we're going to discuss that observance pretty soon. Now, the section of the spring and summer feasts ends with the instruction, which is a reminder, that field owners are not to harvest all of their fields. They're to leave a sufficient quality untouched for the poor and for the foreigners to come and glean from it. Let's read a little bit more of Leviticus 23. We're going to start reading at 23 and go to 32. Adonai said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel, in the seventh month, the first of the month, is to be for you a day of complete rest for remembering, a holy convocation announced with blasts on the shofar. Do not do any kind of ordinary work, and bring an offering made by fire to Adonai." Adonai said to Moshe, "The tenth day of this seventh month is Yom Kippur. You are to have a holy convocation. You are to deny yourselves. You are to bring an offering made by fire to Adonai. You're not to do any kind of work on that day, because it is Yom Kippur, to make atonement for you before Adonai your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day is to be cut off from his people. And anyone who does any kind of work on that day, I will destroy from among his people. You are not to do any kind of work. It is a permanent regulation throughout all your generations, no matter where you live. It will be for you a Sabbath of complete rest, and you are to deny yourselves. You are to rest on your Sabbath from the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening." Well, we now leap from the spring and the summer feasts to the fall. The seventh month of the year, and after Babylon, the Hebrews called that seventh month Tishri. This is when the fall series of feasts begins. But keep in mind that while Tishri is the seventh month of the religious event calendar for the Hebrews, it's the first month of the civil Hebrew calendar. Thus, the first day of the month of Tishri is also the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, meaning head of the year. Now, this feast also eventually became known as the Feast of Trumpets due to the mitzvah, the command of verse 24, which says that the celebration of the first day of the seventh month shall be accompanied with loud blasts, meaning trumpet blasts. Now, Jehovah also ordains the first day of the new year as a Sabbath day. And as we've seen several times now, it's not the seventh day, Shabbat, that's being discussed. It's another kind. And be aware, there is actually the third kind. This is actually the third kind of Sabbath that we're being introduced to. The seventh day Sabbath, one comes every week, called Shabbat, happens on the seventh day each week without fail. This is the day that God ceased his work of creation. The Shabbat requires a complete cessation of any and all kinds of work. The other kinds of what I would call a pseudo-Sabbath we've been discussing, and they're connected with some of the biblical feasts, and they're different than the Shabbat in that they first don't necessarily fall on any particular day of the week. And second, they do not necessarily require that all work ceases, just typically your regular daily work, your job. Now, these pseudo-Sabbaths are not days of rest per se. They're days set aside for preparation. And the kind of Sabbath called for on New Year's Day, however, is to be just like the seventh day Sabbath, the Shabbat, in that every kind of work is prohibited. It is not a preparation day. It is a day of complete rest. Now, exactly 9 days later after that, on the 10th day of the seventh month, is perhaps the holiest day of the entire year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Jewish New Year combined with Yom Kippur is often referred to among the Jews as the High Holy Days. Perfectly apt name, by the way. Now, Rosh Hashanah Jewish New Year is also called the Feast of Trumpets, and it should be very significant for us. In the Bible, the blowing of trumpets generally was a call to the whole congregation to assemble before El Elyon, the Most High God, either for reason of a holy convocation or for war. Now today, we gather together in this place and we stand at a point in history between the spiritual fulfillment of Shavuot, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Trumpets. This is where we are. We're between them. If we look back to the past, we can readily see that all three spring feasts and that single summer feast have been fulfilled by Yeshua. And as we turn and we look ahead to the future, it is the spiritual fulfillments of the fall feasts that we're all waiting for. And the next one to come is the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. Because when the trumpet sounds, it will indeed be a call to assemble for God's holy ones, us. It will be a call to a holy convocation because we are about to be gathered so that we can be presented to our Lord Yeshua as he comes back in the clouds, our mighty King. But it will also be a call to war. Finally, after thousands of years of preparation, the war to end all wars will be fought and swiftly won by Yeshua, Messiah ben David, our mighty warrior. And just as all the other seminal events of Jesus' ministry occurred on their exact prophetic feast days, I have fullest confidence that all the future ones will as well. Now let me repeat that, even though I've made this point before. Yeshua was killed on Passover Day. Yeshua was put into the tomb on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he arose on the Feast of First Fruits, Bichurim. Then 50 days later, on the Hebrew Feast of Shavuot, the Holy Spirit came and began to indwell men. That's not my speculation. It's not allegory. The New Testament just states it straight out. Therefore, I look for that mighty trumpet blast from heaven that signals the return of our King to occur on Rosh Hashanah in the not too distant future. Now, I readily admit I can't be 100% sure that all the final acts of Jesus are going to fall on the fall feast days, but I'm going to tell you, it's sure going to be a drastic break of pattern if it doesn't happen that way. Now, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is the next to the last biblical feast. And Yom Kippur is a very somber day. In fact, while the spring feasts have a great joyous tone to them, the fall feasts are a lot more subdued. When one finally can grasp what all these feasts signify from a spiritual standpoint, it's not hard to understand why God made each of these seven biblical feasts, not only with its own purpose, but each of them has their own character to them. The spring feasts brought with them a sense of release from the curses of the law. They brought the condemnation of our sin upon sin to an end. They purchased our freedom and redemption from eternal spiritual death. Now, let me state this for everybody to hear. This is not a release from the principles or the commandments of the law, rather just a release from the punishment that's due to us for our trespasses against the law. I've confronted many a pastor with this very simple question. What is a sin? You have no idea how that stumps them. It's a very simple answer to that, and you all know the answer. It's a trespass against a commandment of God. Very simple. New life arises from the spring and summer festivals, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Shavuot. But the fall festivals rightly have a much more bittersweet flavor to them. Because while the coming of Yeshua is going to be good news to many of us, it's also going to signal the final destruction for the majority of mankind on this planet. Death and misery are going to be unleashed upon this world on a scale that's not even imaginable to our human minds. And it will be purposefully unleashed by God. And we're told that if he doesn't stop it short of when it would stop on its own accord, there would be nothing left. No life whatsoever left on this planet. Our planet would become just another of those sterile rocks among the countless trillions of other sterile rocks that forms our universe. Now, I'd say soberness of thought and tone is pretty well called for here, wouldn't you? I mean, I suppose if we just thought about ourselves as our redeemed selves and what eternal joy awaits us as a result of the Lord's return and his coming wrath upon this world, I imagine we could be looking forward to this time with great cheer and very happy expectations. But how about our unsaved parents, perhaps? Or that rebellious teenage daughter of ours who loves the freedom of the secular humanism that her public school teaches her? What are we to think about the dead-end future of maybe our spouse who rejects our faith, or the nice people, all these nice people in our lives who mean so much to us? The warm fellowship that accompany those delicious meals at our special gatherings that we enjoy with them, but so many of them just don't know Yeshua and they don't want to. What about our precious grandchildren whose lives have barely begun and they prefer video games to Sunday school? For them, Jesus is just some plastic doll in a nativity set. It's no wonder that Yeshua's coming is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, to amplify the soberness of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, verse 27 says, "You shall practice self-denial." Or depending on your translation, "You shall afflict yourself." Now, please understand, this is not asking you to do harm to yourself, to slash your body with knives or have nails driven through your hands, and there are people that do, or to have a crown of thorns smashed down on your head until your scalp bleeds. Rather, the idea is to refrain from food. The idea is to fast, to deny yourself everyday comforts. And the person who refuses to bow to these demands that are placed on them by God, he says, well, he'll cut off from his people. And the one who does any work shall perish. Now, it's interesting that the book of Exodus and some other passages in the Bible explain that one of the primary purposes for the Day of Atonement is to purify the sanctuary, meaning the tabernacle, later on the temple. And the place where God dwelled among men, you see, would gradually become more and more polluted simply because of its nearness to imperfect and sinful humans. Even to the physical contact by the priests, who themselves weren't perfect. So it was one purpose for the Day of Atonement that it might be cleansed so that God would retain his presence there and not leave it. Now, from the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, almost 2,000 years ago, disciples of Jesus have become that sanctuary of God. Not symbolically, but literally. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells in every believer, just as he at one time dwelled in the temple of Jerusalem. Our spirits have been made clean. But were our bodies perfected? Of course not. Our bodies still age and die. They're frail. Our minds still accept or even sometimes revel in doing evil. The Bible tells us that at our resurrection, when Yeshua returns, our corrupted and ruined bodies will be exchanged for pure new ones that are utterly incapable of defilement. Now, that is our sanctuary. That is our body. This is where God dwells. That's what will be purified. The Day of Atonement, the purification of the sanctuary. It just gives me goosebumps to see all these pieces coming together in the biblical feast. It's absolutely amazing. Let's read a little bit more of Leviticus 23. We'll start at 33 and go to the end. Verse 33. Adonai said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel, on the 15th day of this seventh month is the Feast of Sukkot, for 7 days to Adonai. And on the first day there is to be a holy convocation. Do not do any kind of ordinary work. For 7 days there is to be a holy convocation. Don't do any kind of ordinary work. For 7 days you are to bring an offering made by fire to Adonai. And on the 8th day you are to have a holy convocation and bring an offering made by fire to Adonai. It is a day of public assembly. Do not do any kind of ordinary work. These are the designated times of Adonai that you are to proclaim as holy convocations and bring an offering made by fire to Adonai, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, each on its own day, besides the Sabbaths of Adonai. Your gifts, all your vows, all your voluntary offerings that you give to Adonai. But on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the produce of the land, you are to observe the festival of Adonai for 7 days. The first day is to be a complete rest, and the 8th day is to be a complete rest. And on the first day, you are to take choice fruit, palm fronds, thick branches, and river willows, and celebrate in the presence of Adonai your God for 7 days. You are to observe it as a feast to Adonai 7 days in the year. It is a permanent regulation. Generation after generation, keep it in the seventh month. You are to live in Sukkot, booths, huts, for 7 days. Every citizen of Israel is to live in a sukkah, so that generation after generation, you will know that I made the people of Israel live in Sukkot, in booths, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Adonai, your God." Thus Moses announced to the people of Israel the designated times of Adonai. So we arrive now at the final biblical feast, the seventh, Sukkot, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, or just Tabernacles, sometimes the Feast of Booths. That was also called, and this is real important to us, the Feast of Ingathering, the final harvest of the year. See, Israel was an agricultural-based society, so it shouldn't come as any surprise that all the biblical feasts were based around the growing seasons. The spring feast of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, they all centered on the first of the grain harvest, which was the harvest of barley. It was the early crop. Shavuot focused on the second of the grain harvest, the later crop, which is wheat. The three fall feasts centered on the last of the grain harvest, the final ingathering of the field crops before winter set in, the land went fallow, and then the rains would finally come to give moisture to the ground now to prepare for the following year's crops. All of these elements, in one way or another, were included in the ceremonies that surrounded the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And it should also come as no surprise that Yehovah, God, Yeshua, Jesus, his disciples, along with Paul and all the other writers of the New Testament, would use agricultural motifs that the Israelites were so familiar with to draw parallels and illustrations for critical spiritual matters. Yet these parallels between the physical world of agriculture and the spiritual realm of God were not allegory, they were illustration. Big difference. And all of these various biblical feasts illustrated and they foreshadowed prophetic events at the same time that they commemorated earthly history and served immediate purposes. There is perhaps no greater example throughout the Bible of the reality of duality at work than the seven biblical feasts. Now recall that on the physical side of the reality of duality, the Passover commemorated that great and dreadful night of Israel's release from captivity in Egypt when Yahweh killed all the firstborn of Egypt who did not bow to his will by accepting his saving provision of painting the blood of a young ram on the doorposts of their homes. But on the spiritual side of the reality of duality, the Passover now commemorates that great and dreadful day that Yeshua, the Ram of God, was crucified. And his blood was made available to be painted on the doorposts of our lives, so that all of those who trust in him are released from our captivity to sin and from our debt to God for our violation of his laws. Next, recall that on the physical side of the reality of duality, the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates that joyous day that Israel began its journey away from Egypt's grip. And on that day, they made bread without leavening so that they could hurriedly leave the land of Goshen on their way to freedom. This was the beginning of the Exodus. But on the spiritual side of the reality of duality, that same feast commemorates the entering of the tomb by a deceased Jesus. The family and friends of Jesus had to hurriedly put his body into that tomb because a Sabbath was coming. And like the bread of the Exodus had no leavening to cause its decay, so Yeshua's body had no sin, which is symbolized by leaven, to cause his decay. Next, recall that the physical aspect of the Feast of First Fruits celebrated the very first of the New Year's field harvest. But from a spiritual perspective, Yeshua arose from the tomb on first fruits, the first of the resurrection of the dead, the first of the harvest of all those who had been made righteous by Yeshua's death and his atoning blood. The next feast was Shavuot, Pentecost. It was time to start 50 days after first fruits. From a physical aspect, Shavuot celebrated the summer harvest, the second harvest of the year. From a spiritual perspective, it was the day that Yehovah God sent the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within men. The first harvest, first fruits, gathered Yeshua into the kingdom of God. The second harvest, Pentecost, gathered men into the kingdom of God. And as we come to Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, we of course have that same dynamic at work. It has a physical reality. It has a corresponding spiritual reality to it. Let's study this feast a little bit and see what it was designated to commemorate. The first day of the seven-day-long feast is to begin each year on the 15th day of the seventh month. This month is now called Tishri, and it corresponds to our September-October timeframe. And the words that we typically see in our English translations say that the name of the feast is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Actually, in Hebrew, it is Chag Sukkot. Chag Sukkot. Now, remember from our previous lesson that Chag means pilgrimage. So this feast is one of the three feasts that requires that every male Israelite comes to the temple from where, comes to the temple in Jerusalem from wherever they might be. And two quick things. Notice I said males are required to come. It wasn't necessary that the entire family make the trip. However, once a boy reached the age of 13, then he had to come just as his father did. Second, notice that the reason for the pilgrimage was to make sacrificial offerings at the temple. Coming to the city of Jerusalem was not the issue. Coming to the temple was the issue. It's just that the temple was in Jerusalem. We have some today, Jews and Gentiles, who have come to the conclusion that males still have to come to Jerusalem for these feasts in order to be obedient to God. That's not true. The point of coming in biblical times was to make a sacrifice on the temple altar. But since there's no altar or temple there, there's no way to follow this law. Further, since the point of the pilgrimage was to make a sacrifice, and Yeshua is the once and for all sacrifice, there's really no sacrificial element of it that can be fulfilled today. That said, I can't think of a better time to go to Israel. There isn't a better time to go visit Jerusalem than on one of these three pilgrimage holy days. It's moving. It's very worthwhile to go. But to think that you're fulfilling a biblical feast commandment by going to Jerusalem, no. That's just misplaced zealousness and it's just error. Well, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, God declares it to be a Sabbath. Not the Sabbath, but a Sabbath. And by calling these other non-seventh day Sabbaths, Sabbaths, I'm just using the common way of speaking among Jews and Christians. Actually, however, this is both sloppy scholarship and it's very poor use of the word Sabbath, because the Torah does not, listen to me, the Torah does not designate these as Sabbath, Hebrew, Shabbat days. Rather, the word used to denote these days that are invariably written in English as Sabbath in our Bible is Kodesh Mikra. Kodesh Mikra, Holy Convocation. Because these designated days of Kodesh Mikra have a requirement built in to abstain from normal work, which is similar but not the same as for the seventh day Shabbat. And over the centuries, the word Sabbath has been adopted to connote these special days. This is really a sad error, and it's led to so much confusion when we try to read this. So I've had to explain to you now, there's all these different kinds of Sabbaths, when in fact, that isn't exactly technically the case. We have Shabbat, then we have these Kodesh Mikra, different days. And then after the end of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, in the Torah it's referred to as the eighth day, is also a Kodesh Mikra, one of those other Sabbaths. Now, unlike the other feasts, for Sukkot, the sacrifices have to be brought to the temple on every single one of the 7 days of the feast. So, man, this was costly. But Sukkot was considered to be the most joyous of all the feasts. A whole variety of sacrifices are called for here in verse 37 and then later on in the 29th chapter of Numbers. Here in Leviticus 3 kinds of sacrifices are being called for. The Olah, the Mincha, and the Zevah Shlamim. Now, I'm not going to go on over all the characteristics of these. We've covered them extensively before. You can go back and check them out. If you weren't here for those lessons, you need a refresher, you can go to our website, torahclass.com, and that would be the best way to do it. I think that's enough for today.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.